John chapter 16. Our focus today will be on verses 25 to 28, but I want to read a little bit more than that, verses beginning verse 16 down through the end of the chapter. So John chapter 16, verse 16. John the apostle is quoting Jesus here, and the Lord says, "A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me." So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. And because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me, and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Ah, now you're speaking plainly, not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." This is the word of the Lord. If John's gospel were a symphony or the musical score to a major motion picture, John chapter 16 would be somewhere in the middle of the great rising action, the great crescendo of events from Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, riding humbly on the back of a donkey's colt, to that great climax where he bears on his own back a Roman cross. As the God-man, fully knowing and fully controlling every event and eventuality that would lead to his bearing God's curse for his disciples, for the sins of the world, by going to the cross, Jesus is preparing his men. He's preparing his movement for that great climactic moment of all of history, a moment that at the time virtually everyone would have seen as a colossal failure. A moment that everyone at that time would have seen as a disastrous defeat, a pathetic and pitiful end to what many must have thought was a really promising future for Jesus. The completed Bible, of course, gives us here in the 21st century the advantage of hindsight. But for the disciples listening to Jesus talk about his departure, foresight gave them little, if any, encouragement. Future is not looking bright for them. How could it when the man that your life has revolved around for the last 3 years or so says he's going away. How could it when this Messiah, whose messianic kingdom you assume is about to be inaugurated in the world and you're going to get to be a part of it, now says he's leaving earth? Couldn't be a very bright outlook for the disciples. And amid the disciples' uncertainty, Jesus states his desire here in verse 33. What does he desire? He says, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace." Jesus wants his disciples to have peace. He also wants the disciples to have joy. We looked last week at chapter 15 and we saw in verse 11 of chapter 15, Jesus saying, "These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." And he again says something very similar in verse 24, chapter 16, "Ask and you will receive." Why? "That your joy may be full." Now peace and joy, those are definitely fruits of the Spirit, things that emerge in the life of the faithful, as is faith itself. But I want to argue today that in Paul's list of spiritual fruits, that famous list over there in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. And in Paul's conclusion to that great chapter on love, 1 Corinthians 13, what does he say? "Now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is what? Love." I would argue today that that isn't by accident. Paul doesn't name love first in the list of the fruits of the Spirit, and he doesn't call it the greatest out of faith, hope, and love by accident. That wasn't an accident. That was a conscious, intentional effort on the part of the Apostle Paul to prioritize love. And from our text today, the big idea that just screamed to me this week is this: that a loving God's love is most powerfully revealed in a believing heart's belief. A loving God's love is most powerfully, most visibly revealed in a believing heart's belief. Now, what am I saying by that? What I'm not saying is that God's love isn't powerfully revealed in sending Jesus to the cross. It, of course, is very powerfully revealed in that. And I'm not saying that God's love isn't powerfully revealed in raising Jesus from the dead 3 days later. It is, of course, powerfully revealed in that. What I'm saying is that a person's belief in the crucified and resurrected Lord Jesus is the most present and most powerful demonstration of the Father's love that any person can ever hope to experience. We're not going to get to be, after all, at the cross to see Jesus crucified. We didn't get to be at the empty tomb that morning 3 days later. So the most powerful demonstration of a loving God's love for us is revealed in our heart's belief in Christ. Jesus says in verses 25 and 26 here, "I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father." And so as they make their way down from the upper room, down through those maze-like, little tight, twisty streets in the city of Jerusalem toward the gate of the city, out of which we learn in verse 1 of chapter 18, Jesus and the disciples exited in order to cross the Kidron Brook and enter into the Garden of Gethsemane. As they make their way down, they're walking along, and Jesus is teaching the disciples many important things. He's telling them a lot of important things, but he's doing so in language that they find somewhat cryptic, a little bit hard to understand. In verse 16, Jesus says, "A little while and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while and you will see me." When the disciples hear this, Verse 17 tells us that some of them, some of those disciples, apparently huddling a little further back behind Jesus or away from Jesus as they made their way, and maybe that was an intentional thing. Maybe Jesus kind of wanted to separate a little bit from his disciples, given all the hostility that's going on towards him by the Jews. Didn't want to all be seen together. So maybe they spread out, and the disciples hear Jesus say this: in a little while, I'm going to be leaving, and then a little while, you're going to see me again. And they hunker together, and they huddle, and Jesus can't overhear them, and they're saying to one another, what is he saying? What is this? A little while you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father. What's he talking about there? And they're referring, of course, back to verse 10, what Jesus said there about going to be with the Father. The disciples, you see, they're used to Jesus teaching in word pictures. They're used to Jesus using parables and figurative language in his teaching, but all this talk about leaving them and going back to the Father, returning to the Father, it's really starting to bug them. And especially as they see all this hostility just escalating towards Jesus from the Jews, it's really starting to concern them. They've trusted in Jesus by virtue of all the miracles that they've seen him do. They've believed him when he's told them that he is himself God's son. But in verse 19, Jesus gives them very vivid, undeniable proof of his deity. John says, Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. And so he said to them, is this what you're asking yourselves? He stops. He turns around and speaks directly to this little cluster of disciples. Is this what you want to ask me? Do you want to ask me about what I meant when I said, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while you will see me? Jesus is, he's maybe yards ahead of them, well out of earshot from their little whispers and conversation, and he turns to them and he addresses directly their every question and their every concern about his words with perfect, piercing insight into their souls. And in doing so, he proves that he's not only Lord over sicknesses and storms, he is Lord over even the very secret thoughts of every person. Isaiah the prophet, hundreds of years earlier, says this about the coming Messiah in Isaiah chapter 11. He says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. Now listen to this part. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. In other words, the Messiah, Jesus, he didn't need to eavesdrop on the disciples' little secret conference that they were having. He didn't need to eavesdrop on that to know what was bothering them. He's God, okay? He already knew, and he was ready to explain himself. Listen to what he says. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow. He uses another figure of speech here, an illustration. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So, also, you have sorrow now. It's a temporary sorrow. But I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. So Jesus is promising the disciples the very joy that he desires for them. In chapter 15, verse 11, and 16, 24, he's promising them this joy to those disciples who are probably standing there just kind of open-mouthed, wondering, oh, wow, okay, thinking to themselves, oh, well, that makes sense. Jesus, this is beginning to make sense now. I know that all these worldly and self-righteous folks out here just want you to go away. But honestly, the thought of you leaving breaks my heart. It makes me very sorrowful. You've nailed it, Jesus. And yet, Jesus, the joy part of what you're talking about here, that makes sense too. Because if all the promises you've made to us, that you will return for us, that you will come and take us unto yourself, that where you are, we might be also. If all that is true, that makes my heart glad. You're right, Jesus. It's sorrow and joy. Jesus continues in verse 23, "In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive." Jesus is insisting here that the disciples directly go to the Father and ask him for things. But thus far, they haven't done it. They haven't done it. Why? It's because there's still this hesitance on the part of the disciples toward the Father. I mean, they believe in him, but they seem unsure about his heart toward them, apparently. They still see Jesus as the go-between. He's the buffer. He's the softer one, and the Father's the gruffer one. They kind of peek around Jesus. Can you talk to the Father for me, Jesus? They're not sure about him. When the disciple, Philip, back in chapter 14, verse 8, says to Jesus, "Lord, just show us the Father and it will be enough for us," Jesus scolds him. He scolds Philip. He says in the next verse, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've known me, you've known the Father. If you know what I'm like, you know what the Father's like. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me?" And even though Jesus says in chapter 15, verse 9, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you," the disciples still haven't quite drawn that direct link, that direct connection between the Father's love and themselves. You see, to them, it still all passes through Jesus. And thus, their requests to the Father still pass indirectly through Jesus. But Jesus says in verse 26, "In that day," in what day? In the day when you see me again. In the day when all my promises prove true. In the day when the Holy Spirit of truth comes, guiding you into all the truth. In that day, you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. Hey, Jesus, can you ask the Father for, you know, a job? I really need this job. He doesn't say that. I'm not going to go to the Father in that day on your behalf. You're going to go to Him directly. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. You see, if it were so that Jesus still needed to go to the Father on our behalf, that would mean limited access to the Father. And if there is one privilege that every child ought to have in relation to their Father, it is access, full, total, complete, unfettered access. It bothers me when our children go to Deborah when I'm standing right there and they ask Deborah for things when I'm right there. And I'm not talking about getting permission for something that they think I'm going to say no to. I'm talking about getting a juice refill when Deborah's elbow deep in pots and pans slaving at the stove, and I'm just standing there leaning against the refrigerator talking to her, doing nothing. They'll go to Deborah. And I guess the reason for that is they're just used to going through Deborah for what they want. They're with her more hours in the day. They see their mom more, so they're just used to going through her, even when I'm right there, and they can get what they need through me. Even though the disciples, even though they're used to going through Jesus to get to the Father, unlike my only being available to my kids part of the day, Jesus wants the disciples to know, look, your Heavenly Father is available to you all day, every day, anywhere, anytime. And Jesus says why in verse 27, for the Father Himself loves you. There's the link. There's that direct connection. Jesus told Nicodemus way back in John 3:16 that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That's some big love, isn't it? And that's a really big gift. But Jesus wants the disciples to know, look, the Father can give you other things too. Smaller things. Day-to-day things. He can give you joy. He can give you peace. He can give you daily bread for your daily needs. He can give you escape from temptation. He can give you a forgiving heart in times of strife and conflict. He can give you courage in times of persecution and suffering. He can give you healed bodies, healed marriages, healed friendships, healed minds. Dear brothers and sisters, listen. The Father Himself loves you. He loves you. And I want to ask you, are you humbly yet boldly asking the Father for what you need in Jesus' name? Or are you still kind of hiding behind Jesus, peeking around to see if the Father's favorably inclined to you today? Because believe it or not, that's the viewpoint of a lot of Christians still. The Father wants to gladly give us things, and He wants to give us things directly. Comes back down to belief. I believe. A loving God's love is most powerfully revealed and demonstrated in a believing heart's belief. Jesus says in verse 27, for the Father Himself loves you because you have loved Me and have believed that I came from God. Now, let's pause here. And remember, what this doesn't mean is that God sits up in heaven and looks down to earth and He sees our love for Jesus and our belief in Jesus and decides, okay, I guess I'll love that one. It's not what Jesus is saying here. What Jesus means is that our love for Him and our belief that He came from God powerfully demonstrates that the Father already loves and will continue to love us. If Jesus means that first thing, that God's sitting up in heaven waiting to see whether or not we'll love Jesus to decide if He's going to love us or not, then God's love is reactive. It's not proactive. God is, in that scenario, a reactive God rather than a proactive God. God waits to see whether we'll love and trust Jesus before loving us. And listen, I'm sorry. I just can't square that with John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave. I just can't square that view with Romans 5:8, which says, "But God commended His love toward us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." God is no reactive God. He is a proactive God. His love is not reactive, it is proactive. If His love was reactive, listen, we'd all be damned. That's just the long and short of it. After Jesus affirms in verse 28, I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father, the disciples exclaim in verses 29 and 30, "Ah, now you're speaking plainly. Now you're not using figurative language. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." When Jesus turned around and addressed the disciples' questions and confusion about His statement in verse 16, without even hearing a word of their conversation, it was like an adrenaline shot to the faith of the disciples. Now we know that you know all things. We didn't even have to ask you our questions, Jesus, and you read our hearts like an open book. This is why we believe that you came from God. But see, there's a problem with that. There's a problem with that. Jesus shoots back to them in verse 31. "Do you now believe?" I mean, He had to be thinking, "Guys, did you not hear what I just said?" Jesus wanted to boost their faith, yes, but you can't boost a faith that isn't there to begin with. The disciples say, "Now that we know you know all things, this knowledge that we've seen demonstrated powerfully, this is why we believe you came from God." But according to Jesus, in verse 27, they already believed it. They already believed it before they had that knowledge. "For the Father Himself loves you because you loved Me and have believed that I came from God." See, here's the thing. We're flesh and blood, just like those first disciples. We'll always crave indisputable proof. We're always going to want some miraculous sign, some unimpeachable evidence, some definite knowledge that what we believe is true. Well, if God would just speak to me audibly, then instead of just believing that He's real, I would know that He's really real. Well, if God would just heal my loved one, my faith would be boosted, my faith would be validated, and I would know that He cares about my hurts and the hurts of my loved one. If God would just reach down and rip this addiction out of my life and replace it with healthy habits, my faith would be so much stronger, so much better. Because we're flesh and blood, we, like those first disciples, will always be tempted to think that faith alone isn't proof enough of God's presence, God's power, and God's love. We're always going to be tempted to think that way. We're always going to be tempted to think that just One piece of ironclad evidence will be enough to make our faith bulletproof. And friends, it won't. It just won't. Jesus says, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed has come, when you will be scattered. Each to his own home, and you will leave me all alone, but I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I contend that Jesus took that moment on the way from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane to turn around and demonstrate divine insight into the disciples' souls, not so much to amaze them and astound them, but in order to show them the danger of elevating proof above belief. Knowledge above faith. The faith the disciples now think they have because Jesus read their minds and hearts is about to be shaken to its core. They didn't need extra proof. You see, the belief that they had beforehand was proof enough. They had enough faith all the way back in John chapter 6 when, after telling the crowds, hey, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood to be part of my kingdom. John tells us that many of his disciples parted ways and didn't follow Jesus anymore. At which point Jesus then turned to the 12 who were still with him and said, do you want to leave also? And then Peter, in one of his better moments, replies, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And listen to what he says after that. And we have believed and have come to know. You see the order there? And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Which came first? Believing. Not knowing. Believing. For the Christian, faith precedes knowledge, always. Believing precedes seeing. Believing is seeing for the Christian, not seeing is believing. Belief is proof. Proof of what, you ask? Proof that the Father loves us first and foremost. For the Father Himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. It's not a reactive love that waits for us to take the initiative. It's a proactive love that produces in us Christ-focused, Christ-directed love and faith as proof of His love already working in us. If you're already a believer in Christ today and you crave some kind of ironclad proof that God's love in addition to your faith, you might get it. But listen, if you do, be ready, because Jesus will likely come and whisper to you in your soul, do you now believe? Do you now believe? And it will probably be only a matter of time before your faith is shaken back down to its fundamental core and confession. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. I want your faith to be boosted. I want my faith to be boosted, but let's not let the presence or absence of miracles cast doubt on our simple belief in the message and miracle of the gospel that saved us. That belief is proof enough. It's proof enough of God's love. And if you're looking and waiting for unassailable, unimpeachable proof that God loves you, that God cares about you, that God cares about your hurts, or that He has a good and glorious plan for your life now and in eternity? Try believing in His Son. Try embracing His Son by faith. There's no other proof. You will search a lifetime and find no other proof of God's love than the proof that manifests itself in a loving belief in Jesus. A loving God's love is indeed most powerfully demonstrated in a believing heart's belief in Christ. If you refuse to believe in Jesus as the only Son of God and Savior of your soul, know this: though the Father Himself still loves you, He loves you not as a child. He loves you as a reprobate who has refused His Son and will receive for eternity the reward for unbelief in a fiery hell beyond comprehension. Oh yes, God doesn't stop loving those who refuse Jesus. He just loves them differently. I don't want you to miss out on the better, more joyous benefits of the Father's love. Don't let pride, don't let fear cause you to miss out on peace with God and fullness of joy in God, both now and in eternity. Don't miss out on that. The Father Himself loves you. Just trust His Son and begin to experience it outright today. Will you believe? If that's you, will you believe today, or will you harden your heart? Don't harden your heart. You're missing out. You're missing out. Let's pray. Father, in this room, I just choose to believe that there are some of both. There are some Christians in this room who are listening to Satan cast doubt on their simple faith in Jesus, who are letting Satan tell them that little faith isn't enough. You need a sign. You need a miracle. You need proof. I pray, Lord, that Your word would ring true, that Your word would draw them back to Christ, to the simple faith that they placed in Christ. On that day, they gave their life to Christ and said, "I trust You." Lord, there's nothing wrong with asking You for things. Father, there's nothing wrong with asking You to do a mighty work, a work that only You could do in our lives or in the life of someone we love. Nothing wrong with that. But Lord, let us not seek those things for proof. But let our asking for those things be our evidence that You love us, that Your love is working in us, that Your love is spurring us on, goading us on to ask You for those things. I thank You for the gift of faith. And Lord, there are also some here, I choose to believe that there's someone here in this room that just isn't sure about any of this. Isn't sure about You at all. Lord, I pray that You would, by the power of Your Spirit, we just press this truth upon their heart that they'll never be sure about You. till they let go of the quest for proof and just believe. Just believe what your word says. Lord, I pray you would let belief, you would let faith be that proof for us. The writer of Hebrews said it so powerfully. Now, faith is the substance, the proof of what is hoped for. And it's the conviction, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the proof. Make it so in someone's life today, Lord. Make it so in someone's life this week as we go in your name to bear witness to our Savior. We pray you'd go before us, embolden us, Lord. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. Let's stand.